So today we're actually in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 5 through 9. Let's go ahead and read it because we want to have an idea of what's going on. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So, after a relatively short exhortation to children and fathers in verses 1 through 4, Paul now turns his attention to the third and the final part of the household code that he wishes to address. That being the relationship between bondservants, or as we commonly know them, slaves, and masters. So before we dive into, again, what Paul's instructions are, it's important for us to get an understanding, a grasp on the nature of slavery during the Roman era and during ancient times, and how much it differed from the, let's say, the more recent forms of slavery that existed in this country and Britain back in the, all the way up into the probably mid-19th century. We're all familiar with slavery in the South, and maybe not as familiar with the way slavery worked in England and Britain. But in the Roman Empire, slaves actually constituted at least 10% of the population over the entire empire. But that increased to 30 to maybe 50% of the population of the city of Rome. So half of the people in Rome belonged to the other half, so to speak, as property. Just get that in mind. The slave class was a major part of Roman society. Now, we all envision certain classes in society today, but slaves are not one of them, but it was for the Romans. Instead of it being a slavery based solely on race, in Roman times, people could become enslaved for a number of different reasons. It could be an economic necessity. One might sell themselves into slavery because, well, they needed the money. Nowadays, they do that when they go visit the loan shark. Or the, what do you call that, the payday loan place. That's slavery right there. Sometimes you become a slave because your side lost the war and you survived. Slaves happened by kidnapping, or some people were just born into slavery. Also, unlike slaves in the United States and England, Roman slaves could often rise to prominent positions of responsibility in society. They could work themselves out of slavery. They could work themselves. They could work as doctors, teachers, tutors, even government officials. Which is funny because now we're the slaves of the government officials, but at least they think we are. Slaves could manage household finances. They could earn their own money. They could even, if they get enough money, they could even purchase their own freedom. But in spite of this, there were still, as wonderful as that might sound, there were still plenty of horrible features associated with Roman slavery, with many slaves literally being worked to death or constantly subjected to awful conditions. A slave could be whipped, branded, mutilated, or killed. I mean, he belonged to the master. The master would do whatever he wanted to with him. Barclay says the terror of the slaves was that he was absolutely at the caprice of his master. Female slaves served their master's sensual desires, and all slaves were considered the property of their master. So slavery in the ancient world wasn't any more civilized or beneficial or socially necessary than what existed in the American South. But just like the antebellum South, slavery was part of the social and economic fabric of the ancient world. That is just the way it was. And this terrible institution, thankfully, was changed eventually, but what changed it? It was Christianity. It was the gospel that changed this situation. Just as Christianity also bettered the status of women and the status of children as time passed, it didn't just better the situation of the slaves, it eliminated the institution altogether, at least in the Western world. Don't get me wrong, slavery still exists today. But Paul's not necessarily dealing with slavery here. What's he talking about? What's Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the nature of Christian work, how we as workers should work. What's our attitude? He's not really dealing with slavery. That's not his chief concern in this passage. But again, we're talking about slavery, and that seems to be big on everybody's mind today. Everybody's worried about what happened in the past. And so this is not the entire story with this section or this discussion of the duties of slaves and master. This is just the third example of the submission of one class of persons to another class of persons that Paul has introduced this to us in chapter 5, verse 21 by saying submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so Paul has presented to us three examples: husbands to wives, children to parents, and now slaves to masters. But it's curious, when we line those three up, you know, those three come together and it kind of presents some questions, some interesting questions. Paul presents these three parallel examples, and because they're come together, we can't help but wonder if he is maybe suggesting that slavery has the same permanent validity as marriage and the home relationship. Or, since we would all say that slavery has rightly been abolished in our Western society, should we then also infer that each of these other relationships might also just be temporary? And again, although Paul's not directly dealing with the rightness or the wrongness of slavery itself, the very way in which he speaks of slavery inevitably raises the question. To put the matter even more strongly, what do we say to those who could condemn Paul because when he had the chance, Paul did not denounce slavery outright? And you know everybody's worried about it. Everybody's worried about those that didn't stand against slavery 150 years ago. They don't seem to mention that the ones that are most strident about that don't stand against slavery today, but that's just me. What do we do about this? Was Paul wrong for not condemning slavery? In our current modern status, we would think, well, yeah, I mean, who can condone that? Well, the first thing we can say is that although the Apostle Paul doesn't directly condemn slavery here in this passage, at the same time, he never condones slavery either. And that makes his treatment of slavery entirely different from his treatment of marriage and treatment of the child-parent relationship. Because in the first case, when Paul is talking about the relationship of husbands and wives, wives submit to their husbands, that relationship between spouses was grounded in the relationship of Christ to the church. And that doesn't change. Marriage is an outgrowth of this eternal previous relationship. So the fact that Jesus Christ is head of the church, that's never going to change. And the spouse relationship also is intended to be a permanent relationship. In the second case, Paul grounded the duty of children to their parents both in natural law, because he says this is just the right thing to do, everybody knows it, and in revelation. He gave us the fifth commandment and said this is the first commandment with promise. But that isn't the case here with his discussion of the slave's duty to the master or the master's responsibility to the slaves, because nothing in this passage that we just read affirms slavery as a naturally valid or divinely mandated institution. It existed, but it existed on its own, not because God ordained it or not because nature suggests it. Slavery existed for one reason only: the sin of man. man's desire to dominate someone else. Next, Paul's discussion of the duties of Christian slaves, and that's who he's talking about here. He's not talking to all slaves. He's talking to Christian slaves, believing slaves, especially those believing slaves who were owned by, if you can imagine, believing masters. So that's just the way it was in that day. You get a household, the whole household becomes saved, the master saved, the family saved, the servants, the slaves also accept Christ. What happens in that situation? Well, Paul says, you're just going to deal with it. You're going to deal with the circumstances as they lie. That's the same thing today when someone goes to jail for some atrocious crime and they meet Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't mean they get out of jail free. No. I mean, you still deal with the situation that you're in. You're just able to deal with it better because you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And Paul here doesn't instruct them to, look, once everybody's saved, you need to wipe the slate clean and start over. No, that's not how it works. What Paul is doing here in these verses, and I think I made the point in each one of these situations, when Paul talks about women, wives submitting to their husbands and children submitting to their parents, in our minds we think, oh, it's a rule. No, in that day and age, it was a wonderful, freeing exhortation. It's the same thing here. This discussion of the duties of Christian slaves and the responsibility of Christian masters actually transforms the institution of slavery, at least among believers, even if it falls short of calling for an outright abolition. In the ancient world, the slave was simply a thing. They were a tool. They weren't even people. They weren't even human as far as the master was concerned. Aristotle, the most brilliant of Greeks, from what they say, he actually wrote that there could never be friendship between master and slave, for master and slave have nothing in common. A slave was a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. That was the concept. You owned this, and that's just like your car, it's like your couch, it's like your TV, that's mine. I do whatever I want to with it. The institution was so much part of the fabric of Roman society and ancient society as a whole that directly challenging it would have been like insisting on banning internal combustion engines today, which they're trying to do, and everybody's like, what are you talking about? You know, that's just the way it is, right? You want to get in the car, there's nothing worse than getting in a new car or coming to a stop sign and the engine dies.
Yes.
The first time that happened to me, I was like, what in the world's going on? I didn't know it. It never happened to me before. And I was like, why does the engine die? And then you take your foot off the brake and it starts off again. Oh, so now my heart can go back into place. But that's so annoying. And that's because when I grew up, I'd drive cars that when you come to a stop sign, they would die. But they wouldn't start up on their own. You know? You had to get out, and you had to push, you had to jump. It's like, oh, man. So it just, flashbacks. But internal combustion engine, we use them for everything. Blowing leaves off the, mowing the grass, everything. And it's the same way with slavery in that day. To us, it seems atrocious. To them, it's just the way it is. You go down to Sears and Roebuck, buy your slave, bring it home, put them to work. But Paul's words in this passage are entirely different. He calls the slave a slave of Christ, okay? One who wants to do the will of God, and one who will receive good from the Lord for whatever good he does. Likewise, the master is also responsible to God for how he treats his slave. Because his slave is ultimately the servant of God, rather than being the master's own property. Now that was a shock. What? I bought this guy. Yeah, he don't belong to you, he belongs to God. So you better treat him like he belongs to God. You're not dealing with your stuff now. You're dealing with God's stuff. So this is another way of saying, and Paul's introducing this, and I'm sure it would have been a shock to a cultural shock. This is another way of saying that the slave, no less than the master, has been made in the image of God. And as such, the slave possesses inestimable worth and great dignity. And that would have been shocking in that culture. The slave is to be treated properly, And in such a framework of slavery, even though it remained slavery, it could never be the same institution between believers as it was for the pagan world. Nothing changed in the pagan world. But in the church, masters and slaves are now on the same level plane. Equals. Equals. Third, this was this transformation, which comes from viewing all people as being made in the image of God. It was this transformation, this concept, that ultimately destroyed slavery. And it continues to transform work relationships today. I mean, as I said, it's almost laughable in our modern society that people are quick to disparage Christianity. They're quick to disparage faith in God, while at the same time clamoring and even demanding all the societal benefits that originated from the preaching of the gospel. We want universal health care. Well, guess where health care came from? Preaching of the gospel. They didn't have hospitals in Rome. They didn't have places where people went to get assistance. The government didn't assist people in Rome. No, the government took their taxes and did whatever they wanted to, and you just dealt with it. Yeah, there were doctors, but there were no hospitals. There were no orphanages. There was nobody caring for other people. That came about only, solely, through the preaching of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. And now people want to condemn Christianity, but yet they insist on retaining all the benefits that they have from Christianity. So, it's sad, but one day they'll see. Being ignorant of true ancient history, people today fail to understand just how drastically Christianity has transformed the world that we live in, including the abolition of slavery. See, Christianity in Paul's day was a new theology, and that theology began to change the philosophy of every society that it invaded. Because that's what the gospel does, it invades. And that's what it should do. And once a person's philosophy has changed, well, that begins to affect their ethics, the way they act. And transformed ethics determine how we treat people at home, at church, at school, in the marketplace. Because Christianity brought a new true theology, it inevitably uplifted all men, and it continues to do so. Any society that the gospel make inroads into, the lifestyle and the livelihood of the individuals is improved. Hands down, every time. Every time. Because it introduces the fact that we belong to God and that we're all equal in the eyes of God. And so this transformation continues today, and we all must be involved in it. That's what we're doing. We're not. Our goal is not to transform society. Our goal is to win the lost for Christ. But in doing that, it will transform society. People back in the day when they would have big revivals, they would notice that when the revival would take place in town, they didn't have to go and picket the bars and the brothels. They would just shut down because nobody was going. You know, the gospel transforms the heart. The heart seeks to do what the Lord wants it to do, and all those other things just, you know, die on the vine. The ultimate answer to the critic who asks, why didn't Paul condemn slavery? Why did the Christian church take so many centuries to abolish it? Well, the answer is simple, and it's a counter question. That's not the question. The question is, why are you not treating other people as God has treated you? See, the problem isn't why somebody else didn't do what they should have done quicker, but rather, why are we not now doing what we know we should be doing? In the ancient world, slaves were often very unjustly treated. But today, you know, we don't have slaves, but we do have employees, and most of us are fit that situation. And workers are often treated unjustly today. Of course, in most countries, workers cannot be executed for poor performance. That would thin out your workforce. And this is due mainly because of the pervasiveness of Christian ethics. But workers can still be scorned just as thoroughly. They can be wounded just as deeply. They can be threatened just as harshly and despised just as cruelly. And oftentimes we can be complicit in those injustices. And that's why these verses continue to speak to us just as intently as they did to those who lived in the first century. But again, the focus of the passage is on the relationship that existed between slaves and masters, bond servants and masters. Paul's purpose in dealing with the household code of his day was for the immediate and the practical benefit of those who were living in Christian households. And so we're going to deal with Paul's focus first. I mean, there are no slaves today, so Paul's not really preaching to the choir. But we're going to deal with what he has to say about slaves and masters, and then we're going to look at briefly how to apply that in our current situation. Verse 5. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. That's a phrase that we see over and over again in this household code. So just like with children, slaves are instructed to obey their human masters because obedience was the culturally appropriate form of submission of slaves to their masters. That's what was expected. This is what's expected of you, so this is what you need to do. Also, as with children, it's significant that in this passage, slaves are addressed directly by the Apostle Paul as people possessing their own agency in the household as well as in the church. And this alone would be unprecedented in the ancient world. I mean, my goodness, you don't go outside and kick another man's tires, right? Those are his tires. Leave his stuff alone. You don't address another man's slave. That belongs to him. That slave doesn't have to listen to you. But Paul's, he's talking to the slaves because those slaves have agency before Christ. And he wants them to learn. He wants them to understand. They are just as much a child of God as the masters are. And as we'll see through the course of our study, Paul, in what he has to say, little by little and chip by chip, he is slowly but surely undermining the institution of slavery by placing the Christian slave and the Christian master on the same level and in the same class before God. That never happened in the ancient world. Now, Paul pointedly makes the distinction that slaves are to obey their masters according to the flesh. He throws that in there, and that's not by accident. We understand that Paul's saying you need to obey your human masters. Because in the very next verse, he's going to say that they're actually bond servants or slaves of Christ. Now, in using this terminology, Paul offers Christian slaves a way to navigate their unfortunate role in the institution of slavery that does not outright abolish the institution on one hand, but still effectively undermines it at the same time. Slaves are to obey their human masters not because they belong to them. Instead, slaves are to obey their human masters because they are slaves of Christ. They're to obey their human masters as an expression of their ultimate obedience to their heavenly Lord, their heavenly Master. Slavery to Christ, which is all, that's the situation that we're all in. All right? We're all slaves of Christ. But in the mind of this time frame, an actual slave, a literal slave, who was a believer, was a slave to Christ. And that actually puts believing slaves on equal footing with their believing masters because Christ is the master of both of them. All right? We'll see that in verse 9. Ultimately, slaves and human masters are subjected to the same Lord, and both must obey Him. And this undermines the institution of slavery by refusing to accept that slaves are nothing but the property of their human masters, or that they possess some less inherent value as their masters. Paul says that is not the case at all. So what Paul is saying in this passage is that at least for believers, slaves and masters stand on equal footing before Christ. Still, a slave's obedience to his master is to be taken seriously. Notice what Paul says, with fear and trembling. Now, we think of it, you know, knees knocking and nail biting, but that's not the case. I mean, this may sound like an odd statement when you're referring to a relationship between believers, but it actually is not as odd as we might think it is. These two words, fear and trembling, are often used together as an idiom by Paul. He likes to throw them in together. And an illustration of this would be in 2 Corinthians 7:15. Let's read that real quick. Paul is talking to the church in Corinth about the arrival of Titus. In 2 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, "And his affections, speaking of Titus, are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." Same term. But yet, Titus was not the slave master. Titus was just some guy that showed up because Paul sent him. And yet the church received him with fear and trembling. So what does that actually mean? It's clear that the Corinthian believers treated Titus as an authority figure that was worthy of their respect because, let's face it, he was a protege of Paul. He was learning at the feet of the Apostle Paul. If that guy shows up at my church, well, I'm going to listen to him. Hey, what do you got to say? Yeah. Come on up. Whatever Paul says, we'll do that. Their fear and trembling wasn't the posture of true fearfulness or a threat. It was simply that of respect and deference. We respect you for who you are. We defer to your wisdom. In the same way, in the same situation, slaves, believing slaves, are to respect their human masters with the appropriate amount of reverence and deference because, let's face it, they are still their masters. At the same time, this respect and deference is not to be faked. It's not to be done for show, but it is to be genuinely expressed, as Paul says, in the sincerity of the heart. With fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Just as they would give respect and deference to Jesus Christ, they should sincerely give respect and deference to their human masters. Now, if a believing slave was unclear what his attitude should be in their position, his attitude toward his human master, well, then he should just draw on his own reverence and respect for Christ as an example of how they are to act in their position. Now, I'm sure that knowing people as I do and have all my life, I'm sure there were some masters who may not have been worthy of respect. You don't have to go too far to find jerks, all right? There's one thing my dad told me. I had problems at work one time. He said, "Yeah, don't quit. No matter where you go, there's going to be jerks. So just learn to deal with them." Okay. And that was good. That was good advice. Because eventually, if you, all you got to do is stick it out, the jerks will eventually leave. Even the smallest nut can become the greatest oak tree if it just holds its ground. Hold your ground. Just stick it out. Some masters may not have been worthy of respect, but here we see slaves are not given the option of evaluating the worth of their masters, or the lack of worth, shall we say. Their role, all right, and I use that term quite often, the role of the wife, the role of the husband, the role of the children, the role of the parents, in this household code that Paul's talking about, slaves had a role, a God-appointed role. And their role as slaves was to offer respect. A role that was devised from outside the slave-master relationship. It comes from God Himself. The slave's relationship to Christ is the source of their conduct towards their human master. Now, Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Charles Spurgeon said that grace makes us the servants of God while still we are the servants of men. And that applies today, because if you have a job, if you are employed, your employer is your, I hate to say it, we don't like to say it, we're Americans, but your employer is your master. Let's face it. But what Spurgeon says is, this enables us to do the business of heaven while we are attending to the business of death or earth. And it sanctifies the common duties of life by showing us how to perform them in the light of heaven. So that's what Paul is talking about here. Look, you need to serve your master, offer him respect, and do it sincerely just as you would to Christ. Verse 6, he says, not with eye service. And I need to hurry because I've got a lot of stuff to talk about. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, a couple of things here, interesting things in this passage. Paul begins to expand on the expected sincerity of a slave's obedience to his master. Slaves are to do their appointed work sincerely, not just because they're being watched. Okay? Paul uses the term eye service. It's not a common term. All right? In fact, it's so uncommon that it doesn't occur in any literature except in the writing of the Apostle Paul. I think it's found in Colossians 3:22. We're not going to read that. So it appears that Paul probably coined this word himself. Also the same thing with men pleasers. It seems to have been invented by Paul. Clearly Paul had given some thought to the phenomena of slaves working for eye service and for as men pleasers, which in that day and age was more likely a common practice. Fairly common, I would say. Because imagine, we have people that do that now, and they're actually getting paid. Slaves didn't get paid. You want me to work hard, and nobody's watching me? Everybody know what sandbagging is? You know what sandbagging is? That's where you drag your feet and, you know, slough off, and, oh, boss is here, let's get busy. And then when the boss is away, well, you know, piddle around, scroll on the scene, you know, sandbagging. I can imagine that that was rampant in the slave mentality, because, hey, I'm not getting paid. Paul says, no, that's not the way to do it. That's not the way we do it. The slaves in that day, as well as employees today, some, they work like refrigerator light bulbs. You know how a refrigerator light bulb works? It only works when somebody's looking. You know, you open the door, oh, it comes on. You close the door, it's on. Paul says, that is not to be. Paul thought about this so much that he went to the extent of inventing his own terminology for it. The work ethic of many slaves was just poor. They only worked when someone was watching. The point of these expressions here, these pithy expressions, is to make the distinction between doing the right thing and simply being seen to do the right thing. You know, there's a big difference there. You know, some people have a certain quality that they're just going to do what's right no matter who's watching. Or if anybody's watching. I'm just going to, you know, no matter what it takes, I'm going to do my job, I'm going to do it right. Other people just, you know, busy work to make it look like that. Paul says, you need to be doing the right thing all the time. Slaves of Christ are always seen by their heavenly master. All right? That's why we as employees, we can't afford to be sneaking around. Because our master sees everything that we do. If you only work when somebody's watching, well, you should be working all the time because God's always watching. And that's what Paul's trying to address here. Slaves of Christ are always seen by their heavenly master, but the higher motivation for our sincere work is to do the will of God. To do the will of God from their heart. The Christian slave wants to do sincere work because they have been transformed by Jesus Christ to want to do God's will. That's part of salvation. You learn not only what God has to say, but now as a Christian, I think I might want to do that. I think I might want to discover God's will for my life, and I want to pursue that. That comes from being filled with the Spirit. That's the Spirit filling. This desire forms, or it flows from the center of the Holy Spirit being transforming our inner being. Now, in the Greek culture, which morphed into the Roman culture, manual work was despised, and the goal of being successful was getting to the point where you never had to do any work at all. But this mindset does not exist in the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, hard work and manual labor are honorable things. And it's honorable because that God said this is the way, by the sweat of your brow, you will earn your living. And boy, in the summertime, My brow sweats like crazy. And that's God's will. So we just pursue it. And again, it may seem strange that God's will for slaves is to obey their human masters. Does this mean that God's will for slaves is to remain indefinitely in bond service? But that's not exactly what Paul's saying here. And he's not even inferring that here. Slaves are to play their role in the harmonious operation of the household. That's where they're at. Just as a child will one day grow up and leave their parents, so too a slave may find themselves eventually in a different situation. But until that day happens, in their current situation, they have an expected role to play for the benefit of the household, and that is God's will for them. Perform your role for the benefit of the household. That's what God's will is for the slave. That's what God's will is for the parent, the child, the wife, the husband. We all have roles to fill, and it's God's will that we fulfill them to the best of our abilities through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Paul's actually saying, you're not working for men. You're working for God. But the man owes me. Yeah, but you're not working for him. You're working for God. So doing God's will from the heart is what actually enables a slave to serve with a good attitude. Those are the best kind of employees. Yeah, those are the ones I always like to, you know, keep around. The ones that have good attitudes. Because I've had employees that were really sour. And, you know, as long as you can perform, I'll put up with it. But eventually there comes a point in time where, you know, you got to jerk a knot in their tail or something. Look, you got to stir. If you don't want to do this job, well, go find ones you want to do. I would prefer that you just, you know, help it out. The slaves were to serve with a good attitude, with good will. The word service in this verse literally means slaving. We've all heard it. Oh, I've been slaving over a hot stove, or I've been slaving over a hot keyboard. You know, that's what we used to do in Saya till our fingers hurt. We all are familiar with the concept of slaving, because we all believe that we do it. Whether we do it or not, it's another question. But service is a much more genteel expression than slaving, so that's what Paul uses here. But that's what is expected of a Christian slave. Goodwill refers to having a positive attitude exhibited within that relationship. And this is actually a further outworking of a transformed heart with a general or a genuine internal motivation, a spiritual motivation. Again, slaves weren't motivated by their salary, because they didn't get a salary. Most often, slaves were motivated by a stick, a whip, a belt, you know, do it or else. There's threats. Paul says, no, your motivation now is doing the will of God. Is not to work, not just for the sake of appearance, but to please your heavenly master. Now, can you imagine slaving with a genuinely good attitude? Yeah, we get to the point where we think we're slaving. We're upset. You know, I'm slaving. Nobody else is. Yeah, it's just me. It's just me. Most of us have slaved away at a job, if only just in our minds. But the key here is to do it as to the Lord and not to for your boss, not to people. Slavery was an unjust institution, but a believing slave his slaving was a legitimate expression of his service to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul appears to insist that this slaving was to be done in the service of Christ and not in the service of people. This simple phrase has the potential to undermine the entire institution of slavery, since it rejected the cultural assumption that slaves belong to their human masters as their property. Paul's like, that's not the case. They have a heavenly master. That's who they're serving. More than any other group of Christians, more than wives, more than children, slaves had to look past their unjust situation, which that's exactly what it was, But as unjust as it was, they had to be able to look past that to see that their service was ultimately to their heavenly master, who would give them just payment. We'll see that in verse 8. Knowing that whatever goodwill, or knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now this verse 8 is significant for three reasons. Number one, it reiterates that the slave's heavenly master sees all their doings, so they shouldn't just work when being watched by their human masters. Secondly, the injustice of their slavery will ultimately be rectified, since they will receive back from the Lord for the good that they have done, even though they're never paid for their labors by their human masters. Sometimes the third thing is, it further undermines the institution of slavery by putting slaves again on an equal footing with free people, since both will receive the same treatment from the Lord. In the body of Christ, slaves are going to be treated exactly as everyone else. All the same. The ground is level at the cross. You've heard that expression. Nobody's higher than anyone else. We're all miserable sinners, and God deals with us in grace equally. Now, some scholars see this receiving as a reward that is granted in heaven, but that's not necessarily the case. The word receive can refer to receiving something that is owed. You know, a reward is not necessarily owed. But what is owed to a slave that doesn't receive payment? Well, how about back pay? Back pay would be nice. Wages. Or it can refer to receiving compensation for some loss or some harm. I think slavery would be considered a loss. As an encouragement to both slaves and any mistreated individuals who are free, Paul reveals that the wages that were owed to them for all of their hard work, for all of their good attitude, those will be paid back by the Lord. Now, he doesn't specify how that's going to happen, when it's going to happen. And so this is a reward as much as it is a promise of back pay. But understand, the servant is not working for a reward. He's working because that's his role, that's his calling, that's the Lord's will for his life. Again, this is not necessarily a reward for good behavior, as much as it is just recompense for the work that they have done. You know, all that money you put into Social Security? They're not giving you a benefit when they send it to you. They're just giving you money back. And you hope you get your money back. Verse 9, and you, masters, do the same thing to them. What? Obey them? No, that's not what he's saying. Do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. The address to masters here is relatively short compared to that of the slaves, but Paul is exhorting masters to do the same thing towards their slaves. That does not mean that masters are to be obedient to their slaves. Okay, that would be outrageous. Instead, what Paul is referring to here, what he is insisting on, is the expectation that masters are to do the right thing before their heavenly master, and the fact that the human masters have so much in common with their slaves because they serve the same master. Masters are to treat their slaves with respect without threatening them. Again, that was the common, you know, way they got people got their slaves to work. Slavery offered no wages for work that was well done. You know, you lived whether you worked well or you worked poorly. But if you worked poorly, you oftentimes got in trouble for it. But because there were no incentives, slaves were naturally tempted to do their duty only when being watched, and masters were tempted to motivate their slaves the old-fashioned way. You know, you've seen the carrot and the stick. Well, they just used the stick. Forget the carrot. They would motivate their slaves through the use of cruel means. In fact, in that day, threats and punishment were the normal way of controlling slaves. Believing masters were to now reject these methods as they were completely incompatible with the way that they are being treated by their heavenly master, who showers them with love and blessing. If a Christian master is supposed to treat their Christian slave exactly the way the heavenly master treats us. They stand in the position of God in that slave's life, just as parents stand in the position of God in the life of their children. And we should treat those individuals the same way God treats us. Do unto others. I think that's the way it goes. The attitude of Christian masters towards their slaves must also be shaped by the theological reality that their heavenly master is the same as the slave's master. This reality affects two things. Both share the same master, so both are put on the equal fitting before him. This powerful principle, again, it undermines slavery by erasing the class distinction between slaves and masters, by eliminating the notion that slaves are property of their masters. Secondly, the fact that their shared master is in heaven reminds both the slave and the master that the Lord sees everything that they do. There's no hiding from him. And because of this, both masters and slaves are to be motivated to do good deeds out of reverence for the one who sees all and to whom they are both ultimately accountable for. Both of them, master and slave, will stand before God and give an account of their lives. So the class status of the Roman Empire would have no bearing on the Lord's assessment or the Lord's judgment of slaves and masters. It doesn't matter how rich you are as far as God's concerned. Did you do the right thing? If you didn't do the right thing, well, we got problems. Both will be equally accountable to Him. Both must bear this in mind as they relate to each other. But, of course, besides the indentured servitude of our own children, and that's really what they are, they're there to serve us. You know, they don't realize this. It's part of training. You know. Matter of fact, we used to call Spencer, "Hey, slave boy, can you go get this for me?" And believe me, he wasn't, when he was a child, he wasn't much of a slave boy. But every once in a while, we can get him to do something. But he's pretty good. He's getting it back in buckets. So, besides our children, sorry, that might have been loud. The institution of slavery has thankfully fallen by the wayside for the most part in civilized countries around the world, thanks in large part to the Christian gospel. But although that particular relationship has disappeared, there's still a need to recognize that these principles still apply in the arena of employee-employer relationships. And so they still need to be applied today. What does an employee owe an employer? Well, first and foremost, we see that they owe them obedience. In terms of the work to be done, employees stand in the same relationship to employers as children do to their parents. It's the employer's job to determine what must be done, and in many cases, they will determine how it should be done. And it's the employee's job to just do that, you know? If you want to impress your boss, if you want your boss to love you, all you have to do is find out what they want and do it. That's it. It's simple. Find out what they want, find out what they expect, and just do that. Your job, I've always considered my job as an employee, is to make my boss look good. Now, sometimes that's very difficult because they're not that good, but it's my job to make them look good. And if I make them look good, well, then they stay off my back. Now, this doesn't mean that the employee is free to disobey God in any way, even if his employer tells him to do that. But it does mean that he should be willing to do all honest work assigned without assuming that he knows better than his boss. Even if he does, still do what they say. Employee owes the employer some respect. Again, this may be difficult at times, particularly if the employer is unwise. That's a nice way of saying stupid. Or arbitrary. You know, they just fluctuate back and forth. Sometimes it's hard to nail them down. What do you want? What do you want? But it's made easier by the idea that the employee ultimately serves Christ. You and your job are not serving your boss. You're serving Jesus Christ. even in difficult situations. And so it's this God-word relationship that is the key to the entire passage here that we're looking at. Slaves are to obey their earthly masters just as they would obey Christ, just as they are to strive to win the favor of their masters like slaves of Christ, and to serve their masters as if they are serving the Lord. We owe our superiors respect, even if they're not respectable. Sincerity. The word Paul actually uses in this sentence is a Greek word, aplotemtai, which is the idea of generosity or liberality as well as sincerity. And it suggests that the employee should not hold back from his best, no sandbagging, but should actually pour himself out liberally in honest service. I used to tell people, look, you're getting paid 100%, so you need to give 100%. Loyalty. Paul recommends a steady, faithful service that comes from having the heart in the right place. Loyalty involves loyalty to the employer as well as the company, and a desire to see the work done. Now, it's true that that company is going to go on with or without you. So you don't want to sacrifice your entire life. But while you're there, do your best. That's all Paul's saying. While you're there, just do your best. And then finally, goodwill. As John Stott says, employees should work as if their heart and soul are in it. And this term comes last because it aptly summarizes everything that's come before. Just do what God's called you to do. Let's stand. I think we're about there. And again, I mean, we've been talking about employees, but employers, on the other hand, they're exhorted to treat their employees with the same respect that they would want to be treated with. So, when we're talking about Christians, when we're talking about the body of Christ, all are God's children. So, in the final analysis, both believing employees and believing employers are serving God, and they are going to be rewarded or judged by the same master. Again, it doesn't depend on the position that we hold in this life, whether it's high or low, whether we're part of management or we're part of labor, or whether we are a slave or a master. What matters is whether we are treated with dignity, whether we are regarded as having real worth. And Christianity alone, of all the religions of the world, declares that you have real worth. You are made in God's image. What you do matters. If Jesus Christ died for me, that makes me one of the most valuable things in the universe. Because He gave His blood to purchase me. And it's the same for everyone else. And if that's the case, then we should do our own work well. And we should value that of others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again we come before Your throne. Realizing these principles, Lord, are here for our benefit. Not just to improve a situation that may seem to be untenable, that may seem to be difficult. But yet, Lord, if we look past the circumstances and we place our eyes upon You and we do our work and we serve our employers by serving You, Lord, then it becomes easier. It becomes more logical. It becomes possible because we're relying on the Holy Spirit to empower us to do Your work anyway. So Lord, help us to see You in everything that we do. Help us to take these principles, to offer respect, to offer obedience, to level out the balance between work and life and home and church, and to do it in a way that is pleasing to You. Lord, because we know if we're pleasing to You, everything else is going to work itself out. So Lord, help us in our situations, whether we're on top or whether we're on bottom, help us to seek Your will, to do Your will with goodwill, a good attitude. And in so doing, allow our work ethic to be a testimony of the power of the gospel in difficult situations. And so Lord, we thank You for Your power in our life, Your presence, the Holy Spirit that You give to us. We ask that You watch over us, Lord. Keep us safe, and the next week bring us back again with an expectation of meeting with you next Sunday. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.